Hello, and welcome to the sermon podcast from Logos Community Church.
What was the reward? Have you ever thought, what is the reward of his suffering? It's that he would redeem a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation who would no longer pursue their joy in sinful desires, but in God. They would make much of God, and in this way, God receives the praise and the glory and the honor due his name. God really wants his children to be happy, but he doesn't want them to be happy in things. He wants them to be happy in him. And so the good things that we have, they really only point to God. So there's three takeaways I'd like to have this morning. First one, God has ordained suffering for his people, ordained it. Pastor Jeff has been walking us through that for a couple months now in this book. Our tendency, too, is to pursue idols instead of Jesus to manage our suffering. Three, the desire of the Father is that Jesus be our joy in and through all things, whether it's good or whether it's suffering. So if you would turn with me in your copy of the scriptures this morning, however you have that, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we will be in verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. I'm going to ask that you would please stand this morning. Hear now the very words of God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, equip yourselves also with the same resolve, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there's already been enough time spent in doing what the pagans choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry, so that they're surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that, although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Let's pray. Father, I need your help to do this morning, to move past myself, that your spirit might boldly proclaim truth, that he might equip, empower your people for their joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting today, I just want to throw this out here. If you're new, Pastor Jeff is normally our preacher, so please come back, listen to him, unfold the world. He does a great job with it. Don't let this be the determining factor for you. I do this like once a year. But I want to dive in verse 1. That's where I want to start. 1 and 2, actually. I liked how they linked this morning, where he says, therefore. And whenever there's a therefore, we have to ask, what's it there for? Thank you. I love that. Since Christ suffered. I'm going to spend a lot of time just in this little section this morning to equip ourselves with the same resolve. And so therefore, really, he's talking in light of Jesus' suffering and his victory over the hostile powers through his death. And Jeff unpacked this last week. That's what he was talking about when he went and made proclamation after his death. And so there's a connection. One commentator said the connection between the two sections, that victory, that proclamation, and this suffering, he said, is since Christ's suffering is the pathway to glory, believers should also prepare themselves to suffer, knowing that suffering is the beginning to an end times reward. Jeff has been talking about aliens for a long time, people who don't really belong here, their home's in another place. So as we prepare or equip ourselves to suffer, how do we do that? And I believe the way we do that is to maximize our joy in Jesus. That's why this needs to be our resolve, our attitude, our mindset. We equip. The word in here, equip, actually means to arm ourselves. There's a sense of spiritual, there's warfare that has to go on. We change our attitude, our mindset towards suffering. Suffering is a promise. It's not something that we seek, but it also is not something we should be surprised by. In 2 Timothy, Scripture tells us, Indeed, all who even desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's important to understand that because your joy is at stake. I have one of my best friends, whenever we get together, he always asks me, how's your joy? Because it can be a pretty subjective question. And what it causes me to do is ask, is my joy in my circumstances? Or is my joy really in this deep-seated growing relationship with Jesus that's manifesting itself in my day-to-day life? James says the same thing, James chapter 1. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. God has a purpose in suffering. It's this mindset that makes Christians different than everyone else. We see a purpose in suffering. We see that there can actually be joy, even though our circumstances are certainly not the way we would want them. Simply being noble and stoic during suffering makes it actually more about me. Seeking your joy in suffering is what makes it about Jesus. So being armed is to have Jesus in a sustaining way. And so again, the question as I was praying and just kind of wrestling through this is, I was asking myself, when difficulties come, what is my first sort of response technique? And I'm kind of a guy who likes to fix things. You can ask my wife if she's sharing something. I have a fix for it. And do you run to Jesus, or do you try to fix it? And if I'm honest, I have actually a progression. The first is I try to maybe sort of fix it, see if I can orchestrate things. And then the second thing is to maybe a slightly deeper level of panic where I press in even more to that. And then the third is sort of an acquiescence to, I can't fix this, and then I pray. And what Jesus is really saying is, start with me. I've got this. I've got this. And what happens is I think it changes our heart and our mindset from, like, God, what's going to happen, to a heart that would say, God, I wonder what you're doing. I wonder what you're going to do right now. And it gives us an expectation that even though it's hard, God is in this. If we're armed, as this passage said, if we equip ourselves with this same resolve, then God has a twofold purpose in suffering. It moves us away from sin, and it moves us closer to Jesus. Because Scripture tells us this, Jesus did not suffer needlessly, therefore you can be guaranteed you will not suffer needlessly. And that is good news for us, unless, of course, Jeff said you're a couple weeks ago, you're stupid. If you're stupid, you're going to suffer needlessly. But he covered that. I'm not going back there. But that this is actually has a purpose, and in somehow God is doing something good for me in the midst of suffering is something that we have to fight for that truth. That doesn't always come naturally. It's not always where we are. And that's what he's saying. When he said you have finished with sin at the end of verse 1, that's what he's talking about is not that we don't sin anymore, but that we're moving away from sin. That's not what defines us naturally anymore. We're fighting for truth. We're moving away from former evil desires, and we're moving closer to Jesus because the object of our desires changed. We have to fight for that. So moving away from the flesh and moving towards God, that's when he says living for God's will. We have to understand that and believe our earthly happiness is directly proportionate to our happiness in God. Because when circumstances change, and they change frequently, our happiness then gets really fluid. And Jesus he died to secure your happiness as sort of a steady, constant, God-given joy. And God wants his children to be happy. You have to believe that. But he doesn't want us to be happy in counterfeit things. And that's the kind of joy that Scripture's talking about. It's this deep-seated delight in God. And as I was asking myself the question this morning, as I was walking through this, why would God want us to delight in him? And it strikes me, it was a book that I had read some years ago and it was called The Pleasures of God, and it was meditations on God's delight in being God. And so God being so perfect, as we sang this morning, infinite, majestic, beautiful, he delights in that. He would have to, and we ought to as well. We ought to drink from that. And so just thinking for a minute back to the video, what would make someone sell themselves into slavery for the sake of the gospel? Like when I first heard that, I remember, first of all, I wanted to see if that was true, because there's a little part of me going, like, would you do that? But God's glory, his beauty, they were so enamored and wrapped up in who Jesus is for them, the suffering, that it was their joy to make sure that others heard about God's glory. And so it will take more than simple resolve, right? Just kind of getting up the courage to do something like that is not going to sustain you. One of the things, my boss is sitting in the back today, Dr. Steve Leston, and one of the things he talks about on the mission field is like you can use sort of a false bravado and like a sort of a false courage and everything else only for a small window until the pressures of life and ministry cause it to unravel, and then you're only left with who you are. And if who you are is deeply rooted in your joy in Jesus, like, it doesn't mean you're not going to struggle, but what it does mean is God's going to walk you through that with a level of joy that is visible to others around you. So we need to treasure something of infinite beauty and worth that moves the focus off of me and onto someone else. And in this process, it's hard. And that's back in 1 Peter 2:11, as Jeff was preaching, that passage that talks about waging war against the flesh, against our souls. It's not a passive battle. Fighting for truth, fighting for joy is not a passive battle. And so it's crucial, this passage said, that we arm ourselves with truth. To arm ourselves with not only the truths of who we are, but what do we have in Christ? What are the benefits that we have in Christ? And so what I want to do is just, I'm going to take a little pause and just kind of shift a little and talk for a second about what truths did Jesus' suffering deliver to you? And I think it's a progression. It starts with the fact that you have nothing God needs. Acts 17, and yet he chose you anyway. Ephesians 1. Romans 11 says, you have not and you cannot earn this infinite love of God. And yet, in Christ, you have this love in its fullness. Not just a second-class love, not that the Trinity has this beautiful, perfect, infinite love, and a little of that spills out to you. In John 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, with all the love that God the Father has for the Son, he said, I love you. Romans 8 says, you cannot lose that love. John 6 says, Jesus has you in his grasp, and he will never let you go. Believe me, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Romans 4 says, God has declared you not guilty forever. And not only has he declared you not guilty, but then there's no record of it. As far as east is from west, that record is removed, and God's never going to hold that in front of you again. And then, this is kind of like a good 70s Ron Popeil infomercial. And yet, it gets better. There's more. He placed his Spirit in you as a guarantee of your inheritance, to guide you, to guard you, to equip you, to allow you to apprehend more beauty of Jesus. And because you have an inheritance, and you've been made a child of the king, you've been adopted by this king, and you're heir to a kingdom, Hebrews 12 says, it cannot be shaken. Arm and equip yourselves with truth. believe deeply that God is for you. In Luke, this is one of my favorite verses because I get Luke 12. He says, fear not, little flock. And that's us, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not doing it grudgingly. He said, it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the kind of love God has for you. And yet, that's often not how I live. At times, going back to verses 3 and 4, Peter says, for there's already been enough time spent doing what the pagans choose to do. And if I'm not careful, I can wander back into that, carrying on an unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry, so that they are surprised that you don't plunge in with them to the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. He's saying, you've had enough time. In fact, any time is too much time. Nobody who gets saved should say, gee, I wish I had a little more time to sin before God saved me. I've heard people say, oh man, I wish I had done that. No, I really think you don't. You know, it's interesting. My wife and I, we have very, very different testimonies. My wife, preacher's kid, never sinned with alcohol, drugs, sex. I mean, you know, mine, significantly darker testimony, more challenging. And but when I think about our kids have grown up, and yet our kids reflect hers more than mine, and I'm going, praise God. Like, they don't need to have experienced that to know the beauty of Christ, to know the joy of Christ. And Jesus, he's the one who provides the power and the satisfaction to walk away from those things. People don't sin, by the way, because they hate sin. The hating, it comes later when the guilt and the shame for Christians, when you know, that's when it comes. But nobody goes, oh, you know, I didn't want to get angry. I didn't want to share that hurtful comeback, but I just felt led to do that. You know, actually, if we're honest, that hurtful comeback when we shared that, if we're honest, that was a little bit satisfying. That sin was a little bit satisfying. And this is especially present in marriage. Think about that, because your marriage is a reflection of the gospel. We were in Ephesians last year, I think, and in that passage in 5:22 through 33, it's a reflection of the gospel. How you relate validates or denies the gospel to a fallen world. It says, and we can run, if we're not careful, we can run towards sin like a person runs toward water in the middle of the desert and dive in. And the only thing that's in the middle of a desert you think you can dive into is an oasis. And most of the time, it's a mirage. It's counterfeit. The thing that we think is going to make us so happy is usually counterfeit. In fact, if I were to hand you this morning a stack of fake $100 bills, let's say $10,000 worth, but you didn't know it, you would probably be really, really happy until you went to spend them. And then all of a sudden, the person with the little marker and who's looking for a little magnetic strip in there goes, like, this isn't worth anything. And all of a sudden, your joy would vanish. And that's what happens when we pursue these evil desires or things that we no longer ought to pursue when we have real joy available to us. Scripture says that's not us anymore. And that's why we really want to be careful, because the tendency for believers that I've found over the years is we like to separate sin into categories, big sin and little sin. And we look at big sin like adultery or Isaiah type 44 idolatry, which is, you know, guy has a log and he cuts it in half, chops it into firewood. The other half, he carves an idol and says, bows down and says, save me. And we're tempted to think, well, I don't commit adultery. I'm not in front of an idol worshiping. But impatience and gossip and judgmentalism, that's heart sin that God wants us to walk away from as well. See, I'm in that sense on that list, and God still needs to move me. And the only thing that's going to move me from that is I have to delight in something, in someone that moves me away from that. That little thought that they had about the guy who cut you off in traffic, God's saying that's adultery. That's why grace is so amazing, is God forgives so much sin we don't even see. Because it has, the little sin has ramifications. In fact, Jeff was talking about, I used to live in Minnesota, moved down here, and actually I grew up outside Chicago. And when you're driving into Chicago on I-90, a couple things happen. The speed limit drops, and the traffic speeds up. And so the right lane is for going fast, the left lane is going very fast. And I moved down here. And the right lane is for like puttering, and the left lane is for the guy who wants to drive even with the guy in the right lane and hold you back there. That's what I'm finding out. And I have this problem with driving. It's my sanctification event. And but years ago, what had happened is I had this habit in the process when I'd be driving and you'd get behind that guy who was not helping you, and I wouldn't push on the gas, but I would tap the gas pedal to make a noise because I'm frustrated. And all of a sudden, all my kids are grown now, but it was my oldest. She was probably 9 or 10, and I remember all of a sudden from the back seat of the van, I hear this voice because she can hear this tapping noise, and she says, "So, Daddy, what are you doing?" I said, "Daddy's sinning, dear." And you know, we can joke about that now, but there's a reality underneath that of what I don't want to teach my children is that this is good and right and okay. That God has everything orchestrated in my life for a purpose, and it's good and it's right. And actually, this guy in front of me is doing something good for me, even though I have an extremely hard time believing that that's possible. So even little sin has ramifications. And that's sort of my point is don't be just looking for the things I'm not doing. Ask, what does God want us to press into? Maybe in my marriage, or maybe in parenting, it's disciplining your kids with that, just that little edge of frustration in your voice, or that little edge of condensation. Yeah, thank you. My kids, that models something. It tells them that they're actually right now sort of a burden. And we're okay with a little frustration sometimes. We're okay with that. When what we need to be doing is saying, Jesus, how do you want to move me away from that so my kids can pursue their joy? They can see your value in how I parent. And when we do that, when we live like that, we should meet some resistance. We will likely meet some resistance. If we're living a life pleasing to God, we're going to run up against people who are going to say, man, why don't you do that anymore? Why Sunday morning, how come you can't come golfing or do that kind of stuff? Well, I have something infinitely more important than that. Being with God's people, hearing his word preached, worshiping with our people. Now, people without the Spirit of God should not understand that. In fact, they cannot. And even as a church, I think this church serves our community well. We want to do that. But if we never meet resistance for what we believe, there may be a time as a church ask questions about, are we standing for all the right things? Because there are a lot of churches that don't care anymore. Then as we walk away from sin more and more, something else will happen. It can. In our hearts, as we walk in righteousness and joy, and we see the work God's doing in our lives, we might be tempted to think, you know what, God, I'm watching people and they still sin, and nothing happens to them. Nothing bad happens. We might be tempted in those moments to think towards vengeance. Like, I wish they would get what they deserve. But even here, God in this passage extends us the grace of reminding us, you don't have to worry about justice. We don't have to. Verse 5, they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. in that verse, there's hope, there's peace, and it's sobering. It should be. Give you just this little example. I'm sort of an armchair, very armchair World War II history buff. But this is significant. On the last day of April in 1945, April 30th, in the center of Berlin, there's a guy named Adolf Hitler who was sitting in a bunker that at one time was one of the most secure places on the planet. But at that point, on the West, you had the Americans, the Canadians, the British, they were all pressing in. On the East, the Soviets were moving like locusts across Europe, coming into Europe. And they were at the doorstep of Berlin. And Hitler thought that, you know what, in order to get away from the judgment of Stalin and the Soviets, he'd commit suicide. Somehow, in his process, he thought he would escape justice. And so when he pulled the trigger, instead of escaping the justice that he thought, he rushed headlong into the justice of a holy God. He would have fared better with Stalin, who is probably the greatest mass murderer in the history of the world. Think about that. God's punishment is eternal. 100,000 years from now, when your joy and your satisfaction have been growing steadily, century by century, God's judgment will still be intact as well. That's a sobering thought. It's a powerful truth, but it is not aimed at you, Christian. If you believe in Jesus, remember, there's no record. There's God's. You're going to come before a loving Father. Unbelievers come before a powerful judge. Romans 8 tells us, this is a great verse, there is therefore now, right now, Christian, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. That truth, that's one of those truths. It just helps us walk away from sin, knowing that Jesus suffered to procure that for us. And then last verse. For this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead now, so that, although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. So now dead refers to people. So Peter's changed his context. Last week, Pastor Jeff was preaching about people who were died, or not who died, but people who were in prison. These are people who have died and now, it says, live for God in the spiritual realm. So he's talking about the case of believers who died physically. They heard and believed the gospel, but subsequently died. So a little different context, just so you know what he's building off of. And then he uses the term judged by men in the fleshly realm. And this refers to the Christian martyrs who had endured intense suffering at the hand of their adversaries. They were persecuted for their faith in Christ. How they weathered that, though, tells us a lot about what they believed, where their joy came from. And I think how they did that is recorded one of the instances in Hebrews. These are three verses that have always astounded me. They've always ministered to me. And he's speaking of something that has already happened. He's recording actual events, the author. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You joyfully accepted being taken advantage of because you had a better possession, and it wasn't the things around you, it was someone. Those are people, their hope, their joy, their whole being is wrapped up in someone else, something satisfying, something better. And anything in this world that is good, and there are a lot of things that are good, they are meant to bring enjoyment, but what they're really meant to do is to point you to Jesus, to something better. If you've ever pushed yourself away from a Thanksgiving meal where you're pretty sure they're going to have to roll you into the living room, And you feel like, man, I'm satisfied. What Jesus is saying is that moment, if you can have that now, imagine what I will provide forever. If there's anything that gives you pleasure, think of how much more Jesus will provide for you forever. Everything's just pointing to a greater reality that's good, because this isn't our home. And that's this theme of aliens that Pastor Jeff has kept in front of us now for months. And it's really important. It's important for your joy. And the last part of verse 6, he said, we live for God, we live by God. So we seek the things that are real, they're eternal, they're unfading, and it's Jesus. That's who we're seeking. And remember, verse 3, that's all counterfeit stuff. You know, we seek after it because temporarily it may look shiny and good, but ultimately it's not. It allows us to understand suffering in a new and different way. We're about ready to take communion this morning. And as we do so, this is a way of pursuing our joy. It's the benefits. We proclaim Christ's death, all those benefits. And if you do so, mom and dad, if you have kids, just know where they are. We trust you with their spiritual care. But think about, this is a way of pursuing your joy because it represents the death and resurrection of Christ, the power of his suffering to bring you to God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you through your Son, Jesus. There is no other way, and there's no other hope. And he is the fountain and the well of all that is true and delightful and satisfying and beautiful and fulfilling. And Father, we want to come and drink deeply, and we want to drink fully. Father, help us to see the deceitfulness of all the counterfeit idols that might seem to taste good initially, but they're really just bitter poison for our souls. Give us a renewed spiritual sight to see your beauty and your perfections in ways that overwhelm our hearts. Bring us to a deeper and more satisfying joy in our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.